Well, if you have your Bible, please turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 6. Our passage this morning is John chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 21. This is another beautiful story, and it takes place right after the passage that we saw last week where Jesus fed the 5,000. He probably fed a lot more than 5,000, probably in the area of 10, 15, 20,000 when you start counting wives and children and all of those folks. And we learned a lot about God in that story. We learned a lot about ourselves in that story. We learned that we are people who by nature tend to underbelieve or misbelieve Jesus. That's what we just tend to do in our natural selves when we come face to face with who Jesus is. The people who had been fed this food by Jesus Christ, who just performs this miracle merely out of his mercy, began to see him as someone who could provide bread for their bellies, who could satisfy their stomach and their worldly appetites, and they saw him as doing that as his chief end, and they missed out entirely that sign was a sign. He was pointing to the fact that he is the bread of life, as the choir just sang, that he is the bread. He is the one that provides sustenance and life and vitality and invigoration to our souls. They wanted him to be a king. They were going to take him off and try to crown him king and make him a political ruler so that something resembling the kingdom of God would be manifest through the political system in and of that day. So many Christians today are looking for the same thing. And Jesus is saying, no, that is not what I've come to do. I have come to provide bread for your souls, to give you life, to give you what you ultimately need. So people tend to underbelieve him and misunderstand him. But we also underestimate his power. That's what Philip and Andrew were guilty of in that particular story. They underestimated the power of Jesus Christ, who had healed people and brought people back to life and turned water into wine and performed all of these miracles, that of course he should be able to feed 5,000 people. And so often our Achilles heel in the Christian life is underestimating the power of God to go to work, to have mercy, to perform his works in our lives and in what's going on. And so that's what we saw in this story. And this story that we're going to look at today is where Jesus walks on water. It's another miracle. And so we're going to come to terms with who Jesus is in light of that. This story happens in the context of Jesus having just fed the 5,000. So with all of that in view, let's take a moment now to read God's word. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 15 through verse 21. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Amen. This is God's word to us this morning, and we pray that he would write that word upon our hearts. When was the last time the circumstances of your life became so perilous and so uncomfortable that all you could focus on was getting to the end of the day? Do you remember the last time that you experienced that in your life? What kind of feelings did that provoke? Were you fearful? Did you feel insecure? Were you angry, dissatisfied, discontent? Were these some of the things that you were experiencing in the darkness of that? See, everyone knows what it's like to go through a storm. Everybody knows what it's like to experience the pain of relational hostility or a financial loss or going through something in your life where your health is in jeopardy, and you receive a diagnosis that arouses all sorts of fear within you, and all sorts of other things that are painful. They're unequivocal storms. They're watershed moments. You look at your life and you look back on those things and you see that there was life before that and now there's life after that. And that was a defining moment in your life. I think that's somewhat of a picture of what John is trying to get us to understand in this passage that we just read, that the disciples would have experienced. Because the disciples are in a boat and it's dark. They're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And this passage that John gives us, this version of it, is an abbreviated version. If you look back in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel, you'll see a fuller picture of what exactly was happening here. And what we discover is that it's about 3 o'clock in the morning. I mean, what kind of person gets out into a boat in the middle of the lake at 3 o'clock in the morning, in the middle of a storm? That's what they're doing. The disciples are out there. They're in the middle of a storm. They're rowing. They're fighting the wind. They're fighting the water. They're uncomfortable. They're tired. They're exhausted. And they're getting nowhere. They might be going backwards. They're just rowing and rowing, just trying to stay in place. Their life is hard. And it's dark. Adults can get scared of the dark. The dark is fearful. We don't know our surroundings as well in the dark. Bad things just seem to happen in the dark more often than it does in the light. And so there are all sorts of negative emotional feelings that these disciples would have been undergoing in the midst of this cruise that they're on in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And then all of a sudden, the last thing that they ever expected to happen happens. Jesus comes and he's literally walking on the water. And they don't believe their eyes. They think that he is a ghost. A lot of people these days deny the miracles of Jesus Christ as something that just couldn't happen, and they pass it off in a lot of cases as just a mere hallucination. Well, these disciples thought they were hallucinating too. That's why they thought that Jesus was a ghost. But then they came to realize, no, it's not a ghost. It's actually Jesus himself in the flesh. We can touch him. He's going to come and he's going to get into our boat. He's going to enter into the context of our pain and of our fear and of our struggle. And he actually does that. He enters the boat and the storm calms down and he drives the people to safety. He drives them to shore. And so it's a story with a happy ending. But there's a lot for us in this story to look at. There's a lot in this story that comes to bear upon our lives because of the reality of the fact that we go through so many storms. And I just want to point out a few of those things to you this morning. Here's the first thing that I think that you need to see, that you need to take with you as you leave here today. And the reality is this, is that in a fallen world, storms are going to be the rule and not the exception. Does that make sense? In a fallen, broken down world, the storms and the struggles and the pain and the sufferings of life are going to be the rule and not the exception. Some of you are thinking, well, thank you, Captain Obvious. That's my life story right there. But so often we forget it. We forget the brokenness of this world is going to make struggles and sufferings normative. That's going to be the normal part of life. It would be, it's abnormal not to go through those things for an extended period of time. But we forget this. We forget it in so many ways. We show we forget it by when we go through these storms, we're all up to the brim with discontentment and bitterness and frustration. And those things own us. They become part and parcel of who we are. And so when we go out and we engage in relationship with people, they seem to see us as a frustrated, discontent, angry, bitter person. And that's just how we are, because our circumstances have taken a turn for the worse. That just becomes who we display to people. And it shows when we live like that, when that becomes just part of our identity, it shows that we're just not prepared to weather the storm. See, people who live in stormy areas are prepared for storms. They're prepared for storms. When I first moved from California to Mississippi, the first time I moved from California to Mississippi, I've done that twice now, I was 2 days into living in Jackson, and the rain poured so strongly. I mean, the whole heavens just seemed to cave right on top of my car. I had to pull over to the side of the road. I couldn't see a thing. And I had to pull over, and I realized that something had changed, because in California, you go 6 months and there's no rain. Not one drop of water comes from the sky in 6 months. And living in Mississippi, you get more rain in 30 minutes than you get in a whole year in California. And I realized I'd better be prepared for this. I might want to start thinking about taking an umbrella in my car with me. What a wild idea. I never did that before I moved to Mississippi. People who live in forsaken places like the Dakotas are prepared to live in places like that. They're prepared to live in a place where the storms, the snow is going to pour down on their lives, because they know that that is normal. That's not the exception. It's the rule. And so, Christian, the call to us is to get ourselves to understand that this is reality. This is reality. The sufferings are just reality. They're normal. Are you prepared to weather those types of storms? Because you go through them all the time. I had one this week. I went through a storm this week. I got sick. Tuesday night, I came home from the office, and I just sat on the sofa, and I couldn't budge. My body was achy. I was breaking out into a cold sweat, had a fever. I just felt miserable. All those preservatives that I eat are supposed to preserve my body from that, but it just didn't work this time, and I was sick. I'm better now. I'm okay now. It was a storm. It was a little storm. But see, those storms, even the little ones, even being sick for 12 hours and feeling miserable, are tests of what our identity is built upon. Do you see that? They're tests of what is flowing through our brains, our veins, so when we're pricked, what bleeds out of us? Are we showing that our God is our refuge and our strength and our ever-present help in trouble? Or are we showing that comfort is our refuge and strength and our ever-present help in trouble? See, it'll show when you go through the storm of life. It'll show when you're pricked and what comes out of you. Weathering a storm, it doesn't mean that you're putting on this fake Botox-induced smile because somewhere you learn in Christianity that it's not okay to grieve your difficult circumstances. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that underneath the pain and underneath the suffering and underneath the fear, is there a godly contentment showing that Jesus Christ is the treasure of your life? That even though all of life may be spinning completely out of control and you don't see when this thing is ever going to end, that Jesus is your defining reality, that all of your hope is grounded in Him, that your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. See, that's what these storms are intended to do. Underneath the grief and suffering, is there a Christ-enjoying contentment? Is it there? The storms will expose that. They'll expose what's underneath the surface. So we have to ask ourselves that question. We have to ask ourselves, what's underneath me? What's coming out when I suffer? What's coming out of my life when life seems to be dealing me a bad set of cards? And if you're anything like me, you're going to have a hard time answering that question objectively. That's why we need each other. I say this a million times. You're going to get so sick of me saying it. Jesus has saved you as an individual into Himself, but He has also saved you as an individual into His people. And we must be in relationship with one another. We must be in a relationship with someone who can say, I love you, but you have got a serious discontentment issue in your life. This circumstance that you are going through is owning you. It is owning you. And I just want you to see that, because what I want you to do is to be able to treasure Jesus and pin your hopes on Him, and not pinning your hopes on everything going well in life. So you need a friend like that. That's why we need to live with one another in community in this particular congregation. That's what I long to see us becoming even more and more here at First Presbyterian Church, that we would be able to have relationships with that level of vulnerability. The storms are normal in this life. They're not an exception to the rule. They are the rule. And we live out our identity in Christ in the midst of those particular storms. I want you to see that as you go today. Here's a second thing that I think you need to take with you as well. Following Jesus may actually bring more storms into your life. How's that for a sales pitch for Christianity? Following Jesus may actually bring you more storms into your life than you would have if you just didn't follow Him at all, if you just did your own thing. It's probably not what originally attracted you to Christianity, but it is the reality. Did you ask at all when you were looking at this passage, what in the world these fools were doing out in the middle of a lake in the middle of the night anyway? I mean, did that spark up in your mind? They're in the middle of a lake at 3:00 in the morning in the middle of a storm. That is colossal insanity. Why would someone do that? The reason why, they're not just being stupid. The reason why they're there is because Jesus called them to do it. See, when you look back in Matthew and Mark's account of this story, Jesus fed the 5,000, and He says, go and get into a boat and row to the other side. I'll meet you there. And so they did it. They were being obedient. They got into the boat. They started rowing, and the whole sky caved in on them. And the winds were blowing. The water's coming into the boat, and their lives are just miserable. They're just absolutely miserable. And they're miserable because they've obeyed Jesus Christ. They've done what He told them to do. They would have had a lot better luck. I would contend to you that they would have had a lot better luck and had a lot more comfort if they just would have been disobedient to Jesus and said, no, we're going to camp out here for the night. I mean, they had just been the waiters at a miracle supper where Jesus had fed 15 or 20,000 people. They had distributed the food to them. Do you think there might have been one or two people in that crowd who might have had at least a little bit of hospitality to say, the clouds are getting a little bit heavy out there. You can come in and stay the night until things clear up. I would imagine that someone would have been at least compassionate enough to take them in. But no, they get into the boat because Jesus called them to do it. He called them to get into the boat and go to the other side. And that's a reality for us. Christian, that is a reality for you. The reality is that obedience to Jesus Christ might lead you right into the eye of an absolutely heinous storm. Right into the middle of it. That's what obedience might do. It might lead you right there. Obedience to Jesus Christ may hurt you financially, and you'll have to bear that burden. Obedience to Jesus Christ might mean that you have to bear the burden of somebody else, somebody else's pain, and it encroaches on your particular comfort in life. Obedience to Jesus may mean that you decide that you're going to perform your work with integrity and honesty, and that's not how things work at your work. That's not the rules. And yet, you choose to be faithful to Jesus, and you do that, and you lose business. And you lose business partnerships. Christianity, at the moment, for now, in some respects, is culturally acceptable. It's an acceptable thing to believe in and to live. But I wonder what it's going to be like for my 3-year-old daughter when she becomes my age, the temptations and the difficulties and the sufferings that she is going to go through that I didn't have to go through because she is treasuring Jesus more than she treasures the world. What's that going to look like in her life? See, obedience to Jesus Christ may mean that you go through storms that you might not have had to go through otherwise. And so if you're going to follow Jesus, we need to be prepared to go through such downpours. We need to be prepared to experience these types of downpours because they're going to happen as a result of our obedience and faithfulness to Christ. And we're going to experience winds that are going to make us feel like our whole life is just going to blow away. That everything's just going to crumble upon us. Some of you know exactly what that feels like. How it just pierces you right to the very core. And the storms that you go through, you may not have experienced. You may not experience in the future if you would just choose to do your own thing. Faithfulness to Jesus Christ is going to lead you into some storms. And it's a test, again. It's a test of what's fueling your identity, of what is your deepest treasure. Is it Jesus Christ, or is it your comfort? That's the question. So, that's the second point. Here's the third thing you need to see. When Jesus leads you into a storm, he may let that storm stir up for a long time before he comes to the rescue. This is just getting worse as the sermon goes on, isn't it? That storm may stir up for a long time before Jesus comes and makes his presence just immediately and tangibly experienced by you. Does that make sense? And that's hard to take. That's hard to get your mind and your heart around that, because when I read this story, I think, you know, if Jesus really loved these guys, if he is sovereign, if he's all the things that he's been trying to get us to see from the very beginning, that he and the Father are one, you can't love Christ without loving the Son, or loving the Father. You can't love the Father without loving the Son. And he's just absolutely unambiguous about his identity with the Father, and that he is God. I mean, he's just making that abundantly clear. You just can't miss that as you read John. If that's the case, then didn't Jesus have at least some measure of sovereignty over the weather? Couldn't he have just said, clouds, we're just going to hold back a little bit till these guys get across the lake and then come and do your thing? But he didn't do that. He allowed these people, the people closest to him, the people who were with him 24/7 all the time, to get into this boat and get stuck in the middle of the lake with the clouds pouring down on them. And they're rowing, and they're wet, and they're uncomfortable, and they're scared to death, and they're tired. I can't imagine how exhausted they must have been after rowing for that amount of time in the middle of the night. And then all the while, Jesus is still parked up on top of the mountain somewhere, and he doesn't seem to be doing anything. He seems to be just totally checked out. He's uninvolved. He's not there. It's what it seems like. And here's the point. Here's what you got to take with you. You're only going to be able to deal with the storms that you go through in life if you have a right understanding of what Jesus is all about. You're only going to be able to weather these storms if you actually have a biblical, correct understanding of who Jesus is all about what he is all about. Because if he's all about our comfort and all about you having your best life now, then the fact that you have to go through storms in the first place and that they may last for an extended period of time without you feeling in your existential parts of your life that Jesus is right there, that's not going to be acceptable to you. A lot of people will reject Christianity. They'll say, I tried it, and then I lost my parent, or I lost my child, or I lost my job, and I suffered. It was a suffering unlike anything I ever experienced before in my life. It defined me. And Jesus seemed to absolutely abandon me in the middle of that. And if he really loved me, he wouldn't have done that. So Christianity is bunk because of that. I'm sensitive to that. You can be sensitive to that. You can be sensitive to someone and their suffering. But they completely have missed who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Because Jesus has not come, most importantly, to bring about a comfortable life for you in the here and now. He's come to bring to you a perfect life in the not yet, but in the right now. It's filled with many dangers and toils and snares. It's operating off of the assumption that God has come primarily to improve our comfort, but that's not what he's come to do. He's come to put his glory on full display. He's come to put the fact that in him is light and there's no darkness at all, that he is glorious, that he is full of grace and truth and light, and all the things that John seems to be trying to get us to zero in on and back in chapter 1 when we looked at that. And that's what Jesus wants us most importantly to see. That's what he wants us to treasure about him. That's what he wants to be the ground of our joy, and not in our circumstances that ebb and flow like a bunch of waves. And he's going to do anything that he can to get you to believe that. Anything that he can to get you to dock your life on that reality, that Jesus is the one to be supremely valuable. Jesus is the only source of true joy. Jesus is the only one who will be with you as you weather those storms. That's what he wants you to see. And he's going to allow you to go to those storms to prune off all of the garbage in your life that you're pinning your hopes upon. That's giving you just this fake, made in a sweatshop in China, cheap reality, hope and joy. He doesn't want that to be what you're pinning your hopes on, because it's fake, it's not real, it's not genuine. He's the real deal. And that's why he's going to allow you to go through these storms, to prune those things off of you. But here's the good news. That darkness may seem overwhelming. It may seem abundantly dark and hopeless, and you may feel a loneliness like you've never experienced before. But here's what Jesus promises you. He promises you that he will never ultimately leave you alone. Never will he ultimately do that. It's the last thing that I want you to see. Take this with you as you go to today. Jesus will never, never leave you or forsake you. Never will he do that. He will never do that. He will never abandon you. You may have been abandoned by someone in your life who you put all of your trust in, who promised you that they would be by your side forever, support you when you go through those storms, and then you went through it and they turned their back on you and they abandoned you and you were left alone. And Jesus is saying that he will never do that. He's saying that in the midst of your storm, he is going to come to you. And he's going to make his presence known to you. And he's going to enter the context of your suffering and of your pain. And he is going to assure you with his comfort and with his grace. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. And he wants you to be drawn to him because of that. Christian, he wants you to be drawn to him because of that. He wants you to desire him and depend upon him for better or worse, and richer or poor, in sickness and health, for as long as you live. See, what Christianity is really about, my friends, is that it's about a marriage. Christianity is about marriage. When the Holy Spirit came and and he breathed life into your soul, and he enabled you to see how your heart was deceitful and how you'd been rebelling and been indifferent toward him. And then he also allowed you to see the beauty of the grace and the glory of Christ and set you free to run to him, to be liberated from the bondage and from the condemnation that sin brings. What happened is you got married. Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. Those are biblical terms that Jesus is spelling out for us here. And so we got married. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself for her. That's just a monumental calling that husbands have. That husbands are actually called to die for their wives. They're called to give over their lives for the sake of their bride. That's what they're called to do. And they're not called to do that because Paul and a couple of guys got in a smoke-filled room and just decided that sounds like it'll look really good on paper in 2,000 years from now. He did that because of what Jesus had done. See, the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross is not some theological mumbo-jumbo. It comes into the very reality, the practical realities in the way in which we live our lives. And what Jesus is telling us is that when we came to him, we got married, and we are his bride. And what Jesus has done as our husband is he has come to die for us. He's come to take our burdens and lay his life down for us. And that shows you, if he's going to do that, that when you go through the storm, that he's never going to leave you or forsake you. He's never going to do that. Your husband may be the biggest failure you know, and he may have totally abandoned you and treated you like garbage, but Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. And as a husband, you may see the colossal failures in your life and how you have failed at every turn to love your wife as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her. But Jesus is saying, for even people like you, that he will never leave you or forsake you. How can that not change your life? How can that just not bring you abundant joy in the midst of your whole world caving in? Jesus wants you to believe that because that's what he's already done. He's not like a crooked politician making some promise that you know he's going to break once he gets into office. He's already fulfilled his promise. And if he's already fulfilled it, he's going to continue to fulfill it right to the very end. He wants you to find him to be more glorious and more valuable than anything else that you could enjoy in this life. And the reason why is because when you see him as more glorious and valuable than anything else in this life, your joy quotient just shoots through the ceiling. It just comes and takes root. And when you're pricked, that's what comes out of you. The joy of an identity that's built upon Jesus Christ. So whether he cures your cancer or not, or whether he keeps you from foreclosing on your home or not, or whether he saves your marriage or not, you can know for certain that he is going to jump into your boat. And he's going to bring you to safety. He's going to bring you there. And what John wants us to see is that that's the kind of Savior you have. That's the kind of Savior that you have. He walks into your storms and he brings you his comforting presence. Here's the last thing. Last thing and I'll be done. 1 year ago, at this time, I was in the middle of one of those storms. It was one of those things. Life before it was different than life will be after it. There were some circumstances at the church that I was at prior to this that caused us to having to leave earlier than we were expecting. And so I found my source of income cut off. We had to leave California and move to North Alabama to live with my mother-in-law. That was not how I pictured my life going. And I couldn't eat or sleep, and the depression was constantly accompanying me wherever I went, and I felt like a failure. I was unemployed. I grew up in middle, upper-class suburbs in California where if you get your education and work hard and do the right things and pay your dues, you're supposed to live the American dream. And so much for that. I was living with my mother-in-law in Alabama. But while I was in the middle of that storm, Jesus came and he jumped into my boat. I spent a lot of time in Scripture. What else was I going to do? I had nothing else to do. So I spent a lot of time in Scripture, and I was comforted by the Word of God in ways that I hadn't experienced before. I read a book by an old, dead, white guy from England, a Puritan by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs. And the book was called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he pastored me through that storm and taught me how I could have a real deep, genuine contentment when all of life was falling apart. A couple in our old congregation back in San Diego gave us that black car that Rebecca drives, that Nissan Altima. They gave it to us, and then they gave us $5,000. There were men in the presbytery back there who shepherded me and helped me and defended me through that time. And plus, we've gotten connected when we moved to Alabama with a church that genuinely loved and cared for us. That it was something like I'd never experienced before in the church. The pastor and I, we had become dear friends, and the elders, they nurtured us through that circumstance and in ways that far surpassed what their experience should have told them they'd have been able to do. And I also got this chaplain job working with a hospice agency. Our church in California was upwardly mobile, educated, trendy, the whole bit. And here I was traveling out down County Road, who knows what, where the pavement stops, into the middle of nowhere, Alabama, ministering to elderly, sick people with southern accents that were so thick I couldn't even understand what they were saying half the time. And it was wonderful for me. Jesus was there. He was in my boat in the midst of all of that. And I hope I never go through anything like it again. Oh, by the way, in just the right time, the Lord called us here. What a great blessing that's been. He was just there with me the whole time. And as much as I pray that I never go through anything like that again, it changed me, and I will never forget the faithfulness of God to me. That's what he does for his people in the storm. I think that these disciples years down the road might have been saying to each other when they were facing all the opposition that they faced and they were being run out of town, they might have looked to each other and said, "You remember that time when we were in the storm and we thought we were going to die and our whole world was caving in and Jesus showed up and he got in our boat and he took us to the shore? That's amazing. That's the kind of savior you have." Let's pray. Father, we see this story and we recognize just how much we trust in the seen rather than the unseen. And what we see scares us. It breaks our confidence. It shatters us. But you have called us to put our faith in you, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the confidence of things yet unseen. May you be the object of our faith and the reality of our lives and the source of our identity and joy, so that we would be prepared to weather any storm that you take us through. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.